How are we? We good? We all right? Okay, let's get going. Not a lot to do today, but there's some weight to it, so let's go. Luke 14. While you are turning there, I want to catch you up just where we are in the FMX. If you're a guest with us, basically we run 9 services here at the Village Church on a given weekend. And so you can see there's not a lot of space even in the services we do. And so we bought the old Albertsons building last year. And so we're about to start renovating that, or really it's a retrofit of that. And so that's what this is. Our goal is $10 million. You can see we're sitting at 5.57. Honestly, for our covenant members and regular attenders, I've been very, 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 very proud of you. If you look at who we are and the predominant theme of 20-somethings here at the Village, I've been very proud of you. So we've got 2 weeks left. And then what will happen is on the 29th of October, which is a Wednesday night, the elders and elder candidates will get together, and we'll begin to hash out whether or not we proceed. If we hit the 10 million, it's a very short meeting. Yes, please. All right. And, if we don't, then we need to sit down and are we delaying construction until May? If we are, we're just kind of done for a season. Like you can see, we're packed. And so we'd just be done for a season, or to scale back on what we were going to do. Keep in mind, that's inside an Albertsons to begin with. And so take out the air conditioner or something like that, and then go ahead and build whatever we can, and then maybe ask you to bring lawn chairs. So we'll decide that on the 29th, but here's where we are. If you're wanting to give into this, in fact, the last couple of weeks have been really good. I think about close to 300 families hopped in, and I think it was about $850,000 is what came in the last 2 weeks, wasn't it, Steve? And so I didn't know if we had the capital here, but what I was looking for more than anything is buy-in from you. And so we'll see. If you want to give and haven't yet, there should be a Flower Mound expansion card in the seat in front of you. And if you're a guest with us, that's how we do campaigns, just like that. All right, now, let's get to work. Luke 14. Here's the thing that makes Jesus difficult, because he's difficult. The thing that makes Jesus difficult is that he's going to go after your heart. He is going to ruthlessly and aggressively pursue your heart. And most of us do not want that. What we want is to work for him. That's what we want. I'll work for you. I'll open up my home for home group. I won't watch this type of movie. I won't do this. I will do this. I'll go to this. I won't go to this. Just leave my heart alone. So we want to work for him, but we don't want him pressing on our hearts. We don't want him digging around for core issues. We don't want him engaging us at some real deep personal, individual level. We simply want to be good people and do good things as we define that, which is usually just slightly better than the jerks we know, and then leave us alone. And so we almost develop this relationship with God that looks something like this. I'll do the things that you ask me to do that are surface level things, and I'd rather not talk about anything else. And so we set out doing religious things. We set out going to church. We set out joining a Bethmore Bible study. God knows you cannot love Jesus in the Bible Belt without going to one of those if you're a woman. All right? By going to men's Bible study, we do these things, but we want God to leave our hearts alone. Leave it alone. Don't press. The problem with this is, over and over again, God attacks right action that doesn't have a right heart to it. So that right action without the right heart is in no way pleasing to God. Like, have you ever thought about, like in the book of Isaiah, God commands the people of Israel to have a day of fasting and worship, and they all show up fasting and worship, and he goes, I hate your fasts. Well, wait a minute, I would rather eat. What are we doing here then? Because I'm here because you said fast and come sing. I'm here. And then I get here and God's like, I hate your songs and I hate you fasting. Huh. I mean, that's a little confusing, isn't it? Do you remember the accusation why? Because your hearts aren't here. You do not esteem me. You have even taken this and made it about you. See, right action without a right heart. This is why. Like, I get in a lot of trouble here. Like, I'm constantly getting emails because I mock and make fun of a lot of evangelicalism. And people are like, that's just a reverse form of pride. No, it's not. Where something has distinctively left what is biblical Christianity, it needs to be pointed out. And I just prefer to use satire. It's not reverse pride. It's what historically has been called heresy or unorthodox. And as far as satire goes, it's all over the Bible. Okay, I'll catch you up because some of you are like, all right, let's go. Elijah and the prophets of Baal do a little duel up on the mountain. Do you remember this story? And here's the game. The game is, let's throw a sacrifice up on the altar and back away. You say a prayer, I'll say a prayer. We'll see what God throws fire out of the sky to ignite the altar. And the prophets of Baal were like, bring it. And so they went up there, and here they are. They're praying. They're cutting themselves, and they're praying to a God that doesn't exist to ignite this fire. Do you remember what Elijah asked him? Maybe he's taking a nap or something. Maybe he ran to the store. Gave a guy five, all right? It was satire. It was mockery of what was false. What was false? Wherever you preach and teach that right action gets you right standing before God, you are unorthodox. You have strayed from what is biblical Christianity. Because Jesus is after the heart. And right action without a transformed heart lacks joy and it lacks worship. You were created for ever increasing joy and worship. So right action without a transformed heart still has you outside of what God created you to be. You tracking with that? Okay. So what I want to do in Luke 14 is to show you how aggressively God goes after the heart, how aggressively Jesus goes after the heart. And I want to show you a pretty common response to it. Are we ready? Let's go. 14:1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. So not just a Pharisee, like not sophomore Pharisee, all right? Varsity Pharisee. He went to the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. That was a religious party. They were watching Jesus carefully, okay? So that's a little awkward lunch, isn't it? I mean, if you're at lunch and everyone at the table is watching you carefully, that's awkward. Now, let me show you why they're watching him carefully. Look at verse 2. It's pretty funny. And behold, or voila, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Dropsy is a disorder where either your heart or liver is malfunctioning in such a way that your body begins to take on fluid and you begin to swell until you're disfigured. It was a disease that would have been marked as unclean, all right? It would have been marked as unclean. He would have been considered outside of the will of God, prohibited from the temple, prohibited from the teaching of the Torah. And yet this guy, the guy with dropsy, a guy who is viewed as culturally unclean, just happens to show up at lunch at a ruling Pharisee's house who would have considered him unclean. Something reeks. Something reeks and all. Does this smell shady to anyone else? See, they're trying to trap Jesus here. They're trying to trap him. Here's the thing about trapping Jesus, though. It's really hard because he's God. So it's like if you've ever had like a group of fifth graders try to play a prank on you. It's just intrinsically flawed, all right? The plan is from the beginning. They're all dressed like ninjas, but it's 2 p.m, you know? You're like, I dig the black, but it's light outside. I can see you, all right? It's just intrinsically flawed. Not well thought out. Impossible. All right? So here's the trap. It's a dumb trap. Jesus has already healed 7 men to this point in Luke 14. This will be 8. He has already healed 7 men and women on the Sabbath. And yet their plan is to try it again. Here's the trap. Set up a lunch, invite Jesus, bring in the man with dropsy. If Jesus heals him, he's broken the law. And if Jesus doesn't heal him, he's able to, so he lacks mercy and compassion. Boom, there's the trap. You see it? No matter what he does, they've got him. No matter how he does this here, they've got him cornered, except the whole I'm God thing. So let's go. Verse 3. This is so good. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Look at verse 4. But they remained what? Give me the word. Silent. This is, oh, I love it. Here's what happened. By asking this question, he takes the trap off of himself and springs it on them. Because now, if they say, yes, you can heal on the Sabbath, they've divided their own ranks, and now they're the lawbreakers. And if they say, no, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, Jesus being there, forbidding him to heal, is them lacking compassion and mercy. Oh, it's like, checkmate, all right? I mean, it is. This is over. Thank you for playing. Thank you for playing. I am smarter, God in the flesh. Now let's go. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Verse 4, we knew this was going to happen. But they remained silent. Then he took him, the man with dropsy, and healed him and sent him away. Verse 5, we're going to get after the heart. This is not about Sabbath. Listen. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? Look at their response, verse 6. And they could not reply to these things. Here's what he just did. It's not about Sabbath at all. It's about the state of their heart. And here's what he just exposed in this question. If it was your son, if it was someone you loved, if it was someone who you cared for, you wouldn't follow so closely that letter of the law or build extra laws on a law. In fact, I'll take it a step further. If it was your ox, if it was just one of your cattle by which you survive and make money, if it attacked your ability for gain, you would forsake the law that you wrote in a heartbeat. But because you lack compassion, because you love nothing but what makes much of you, you harm and belittle people. I mean, he's saying, listen, you just invited a man who has spent his whole life suffering and in pain and unable to make ends meet, who is pretty much a beggar and an outcast, and you tried to use him to trap me. You lack compassion. You have a wicked, filthy heart. See? He's not talking about Sabbath. He's saying that, listen, there's a way of the heart that will treat the Sabbath properly or improperly. So I don't want to talk to you about the Sabbath. I want to talk to you about your heart. Let me expose something about your heart. It's wicked. All right, look where he goes next. Look where he goes next. Verse 7. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited. Listen to this next sentence. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor. And I don't think we have a lot of cultural comparisons to this. In the first century, at a meal like this, a Sabbath meal, the table would have been a U. It would have been shaped as a U. And the host would have sat at the bottom of the U, all right? At the bottom of the U. And the position of honor was on the left or on the right. And so if you sat on the left or on the right, you were socially up the ladder. And the farther away from the center seat you got, the more you were not that guy, right? Okay. So Jesus walks into lunch and he just stands back and he watches, and all of these men are jostling for position. Like the first guy comes in, he gets his cup and he writes his name on it and boom, sits it right there on the left. The next guy comes in, he licks the fork next to the right and sets it back down. He's like, oh, sorry, I licked that fork, all right? They are jostling for position. They are, and so the next guy comes in, he moves the cup to the next seat and just sits down. All right. The next guy seeing him down is like, hey, Tom, come over here and talk to us. As soon as he gets up, he runs over and he sits down. There's this jostling for the positions of honor. So Jesus gets into a parable. Look at this. Verse 8. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he might say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. Verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, let's chat again. This is not about seats. I do not think that the triune God is going, that seat right there, that's the holy seat. Nor is this some type of manipulative way of doing things so you act lowly so that you might be exalted. That's not what this is. What Jesus is doing, once again, is getting to the core issue of their hearts. And it is that not only do they lack compassion and love, but they also are apt to walking into a room, looking around, and thinking that everyone else in there is subservient to them and exists to make much of them. He's on to these men because they walk in such an arrogant pride that they walk into a room and go, there's no one in here greater than I. There's no one in here greater than I. If there's anyone in here that needs to be served, anyone in here that needs to be exalted, anyone in here that needs to be made much of, it's me. I'll take the seat at the right. He's after the heart. It doesn't have anything to do with chairs. And then these guys are like gluttons for punishment because it doesn't read like anybody leaves. They just keep staying, all right? And so Jesus isn't going to let it go. He just rolls right into another story, all right? He's like, oh, okay, you still not with me? Let's keep going. Now, this one's somewhat painful. Luke 14:12. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, if you go to the book of Ecclesiastes, don't go there, but if you go there and read, there are multiple commands to feast, to have dinner with your friends, your relatives, and your neighbors. So what do we do when the Bible commands us both to and to not? You just pick whatever one you want, right? That's the wrong answer, okay? I don't know if... I just saw some of you start to take notes for the first time ever off of me, right? Do what you want. I love this place. Okay. No. Scripture interprets Scripture. It's the first rule of the Bible. All right? Scripture interprets Scripture. So you've got to take these two and go, what's going on here? I'll contend the same thing I have since we started this sermon. This isn't about who comes to the party and who doesn't come to the party. He is attacking a part of the heart. He's saying, here's who you guys are. Everyone you invite and everyone you run with and everything you do, everyone you do life with and everyone you'll have in your home and everyone you extend any kind of mercy to, you only extend it to them because later they can make much of you. You have a wicked, evil heart. Yeah. So this is what he does. Do you see it? I mean, do you see that it's not so much external action as much as this root issue of the heart that's leading to these actions? Now, here's why most of us don't have problems with these kind of texts. You ready? We don't have problems with these kind of texts because we don't think he's talking to us. We think that if we were back in these days, we'd be standing right next to Jesus going, I told him, Jesus, right before you got here, I said, you lack humility and you lack compassion and woe to you. And they wouldn't listen to me. You're listening to JC now, aren't you? Huh? I told you. And for some reason, we've got this thing in our mind that texts like this have nothing to do with us. No, we're the good guys. We're on Jesus's team. We're with him going, yeah, woe to you guys. You're bad. You're naughty. We're on the Jesus team. Okay. Well, let's see. Do you see people? Okay, let me ask it a better way. Like, do other people that you see, do they have souls? Okay, we'll keep going. Does the waiter or waitress that serves you at the restaurant, does she have a soul? Is she human? Or does she only exist to take care of you? Your children's teachers, Do they have souls? Your neighbors, your boss, and some of you are like, my boss has no soul. I've seen. I have seen that he lacks soulness. No, the answer is no. Okay. Your neighbors, your coworkers, the girl at the gym that slides your card. Do these people have souls? The checkout lady at the grocery store, are these people human beings? Do you try to take the position of honor? I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about there, because we're worse than the Pharisees. The Pharisees would take social status by where you sat at dinner. Let me tell you where we take it. We take something that's just a necessity for life, and we stylize it and turn it into levels of coolness. So like we take something basic, like shoes. You need shoes, all right? But we take something that should just be baseline. I need to not bleed when I walk. And we take that and we go, no. Let's make $400 and $500 shoes and let's feel better about ourselves over others because we can afford or not afford, but get into debt on $500 shoes. So it's not the dinner table to us, it's pants, which is far stupider. Is it not? Is it not? Shouldn't talk like that, Chandler. I know I shouldn't. I'm provoked. Isn't it? Tell me it's not dumb. Tell me we don't set ourselves above others with things like cars and homes and dress. And we're trying to convince ourselves we're on the JC team? When it is my belief that the bulk of us see the world through the lenses, like the whole thing is a movie about us and everyone in it is a bit player placed there to make us better. And where it doesn't happen, we get angry. Where it doesn't happen, we feel disrespected. Where it doesn't happen, we get frustrated. Everybody exists to make much of me, to serve me, to provide for me, to honor me, to exalt me. And where it doesn't happen, I feel disrespected and angry. Nobody else has a soul but me. No one else has emotion but me. No one else can be wounded but me. No one else can have a bad day but me. No one else can struggle but me. No one else has a soul but me. The reason this text doesn't bother us is we don't think he's talking to us. But oh, he's talking to us. Man, he's talking to us. And so when this happens, when Jesus starts to go after the heart, there's this reaction that happens, man. There's this, we don't want that. I mean, we really don't want that. I don't want him to point out my lack of humility, my lack of compassion, my laziness, the fact that I think I'm God at some level. I don't want him pointing those things out. How about this? How about I just lead a Bible study for you? And so let me show you what happens. Let me show you what happens as he does. And by the way, just to prove the point that when Jesus talks, most people don't get it. Look at verse 15. I mean, Jesus just went after these guys ruthlessly about their heart, about their lack of humility, about their lack of compassion, he's just on them. Now look at verse 15. And when one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." If Jesus could get confused, that would have done it. I mean, Jesus, just like you have wretched, evil hearts. This guy's like, yeah. You're like, all right, let me rewind here. I'm talking to you. All right, now look at how they respond as Jesus exposed their heart. This is such the game that most of us play. Look at it. Verse 16. But he said to them, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Verse 20. And another said, I have just married a wife and therefore I cannot come. That one might have been legitimate. 21. So the servant came and reported these things to the master, and the master of the house became very angry and said to his servants, then go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste of my banquet. So we hear the gospel at some place, at some level, whether that was Vacation Bible School or Sunday school, or our parents taught it to us, or it was at youth camp, or it was in college, or over a cup of coffee at a friend's house, but we hear the gospel, our hearts become awakened to it, and we immediately set out to do what is right and avoid what is wrong, correct? Yeah. And that works for, I mean, we actually start feeling this, God is good, he's gracious, he's awesome. And then what happens is, in the middle of, I'm going to do right and I'm going to avoid doing what's wrong, God identifies this area of our heart and he starts to ask about it. Hey, wait, what is this? And what happens, and I honestly believe, now here, because I'm pleading for you who have grown up in the Bible Belt, what ends up happening in that moment is we go, oh yeah, no, I don't want to talk about that. I don't want to deal with that. How about this? How about I do this, this, and this? And then you just leave that alone and I'll give you this instead. How about instead of dealing with that, instead of confessing that, instead of getting help for that, instead of dealing with that, coming clean with that, how about instead I just teach a small group, or I'll memorize scripture. How about that? I'll memorize scripture. You leave that alone. And Jesus goes, no, I want that. And so what we do is busy ourselves with religious, right, moral action in an attempt to run from God penetrating the heart. And this is why you get a weak, retarded version of Christianity. Because you got people who are all busy doing things but don't have a heart transformed. So you don't have worship, you don't have joy, you just have things to do. And if you do them well, then you get to look at other people who aren't doing those things well and feel superior. All the while, Jesus goes after the heart, goes after the heart, goes after the heart. Isn't it funny that you can use religion to run from him? Yeah. So it's hard to know what's really going on inside of you, isn't it? I mean, at some level, every one of us has this set of confessions that we say we believe and parts of our lives that don't line up to it. Can we agree on that? I mean, if we can't agree on that, we've got nowhere to go. Let's say it like this. We're all at some level hypocrites. Can we agree with that? So there's just those who are agreeing and those who are liars. All right. At some level, I don't care, religious, irreligious. When irreligious people go, the church is filled with hypocrite, our response should always be, absolutely it is. How crazy is it that God loves them? Now, because the heart is deceitful and you can never really figure out what's actually going on in there, and the scriptures lay out a couple of ways to see what's really going on in your heart. So you can get out of just the intellectual exercise, which is very, very, it's a necessity. You shouldn't just shut off your mind to love the Lord. Your mind should be very much a part of you loving the Lord. But there are ways that the intellect can deceive you, and there's ways that emotions in your heart can deceive you. So God threw out several things. Watch these areas. If you'll watch these areas, they'll show you exactly what's going on in your heart. Let me give you the three that I know of in scripture. The first one is affection for God. Do you have any? So I don't care if you come to church or not. I don't care if you don't cuss in front of your kids. I don't care if you don't watch rated R movies unless they're about Jesus. Do you have any real affection for? I don't care if you drink or don't drink. Those are dumb old debates. I don't care how you dress or how you. Do you have any real affection for God? The other one's more painful. It's one of the ones that Jesus lines out most often. How do you spend your money? How do you spend your money? The scriptures say that how you spend your money will show what you really worship and what you really value. So if you say, God is this, and I love him, this is that, and this is that, but then like there's no, and I'm not taking up an offering, all right? That's what we do here. I don't own cufflinks, all right? In the end, that reveals something about where your heart really is. So you can say whatever you want with your mind. You can know all the right answers you want with your mind. Your checkbook and your affection will reveal whether or not you're a liar. And then the third one is found in 1 John chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but here's what it says. No man can love the Father who hates his brother. How do you see? How do you treat people? See, we get so busy with right action that we try to use it in a way to hide our hearts from God. Can we go back to Josh Patterson's video? God pressed on his heart that what was in his heart was wicked. Where did he run to? Church. And he got super busy and all these kind of Christian activities, all these, but they don't bring life, do they? And Jesus wouldn't let his heart alone. That's the thing about the Holy Spirit. Once you invite him in, you're just in a lot of trouble. And then when did healing, when did transformation take place? Okay, let me tell you how that moment where God reveals how wicked your heart really is, let me tell you why in that moment you're so, so, so close to the banqueting table. The last 6 years have been a lot of fun for me. There have been a lot of people who have come to know the Lord, man. I mean, there have been a lot of people who are just not Christian, no background in our faith, who've come to know the Lord in really powerful ways. And some of my favorites is really watching the process and trying to figure out what exactly is going on from a guy who got invited by a neighbor and he's in here just kind of mad about it. You know? And I can see you. You know, I can see you when I say certain things. Fundamentalist. Yeah. Actually, I've never been called that, but and then all of a sudden it becomes, hey, that's peculiar. Hey, I don't quite understand that. Let me listen to that a little bit better. And now all of a sudden there's inquiry. And some of my favorite emails ever are the ones that I get that are like, hey, I've been coming to the village for about a year. I'm not a believer. I have no intention of becoming a believer. There's just something about what you're saying that I'm interested in. And then I just kind of giggle. I'm like, just a matter of time, sucker. All right. Because here's the thing about, the Bible says that when it comes to the gospel, it's going to be the stench of death or the aroma of life. If you're not a believer and you just keep coming back, that's God hunting you down. Yeah. And so watch that turn from, you know, angry to, wait a minute. And then there seems to be this moment where there's a breaking of the spirit. And then after that spirit is broken, then all of a sudden a guy becomes a worshiper. You know how weird it is to watch a guy in 6 months go from folded arms angry to hands up crying while you sing? And I'm talking like, the guy in particular I'm thinking of is PhD. He's not just the guy that's like, I just want to feel, all right? He's not that guy. What happened? All right, let me tell you what I mean by when God comes after your heart and reveals to you its wickedness, that's his great mercy. What happens is in that moment when you see yourself for as you are, not the play pretend little guy that you've designed this little group of good friends to be around and look, go, aren't we better than average? Aren't we slightly better than the jerks that we know? And that little safe place of we do good, all right? But when God really shows you your heart at the deepest level and it's dark and it's ugly and it's wicked and it's self-exalting and it sees everyone else as a slave to your pleasure, and you, like in that moment when you're there, when you see how dark you are and you go, there's no way God can love me, in that moment when you hear the Spirit whisper, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In that moment when you're at your darkest and the whole, there's a profoundly spiritual thing, not an intellectual thing, because you can know it intellectually and not be transformed by it. All right. But in that moment when the Spirit bears down on your heart and in an instant you understand that the trade is your sin on Jesus on the cross for Christ's righteousness in you. And that in an instant, because of no merit of your own, you have right standing before the God of the universe because of the agony and blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, that produces worship. That produces joy. And then there's transformation of the moral order, not to appease God, but because God has been appeased. That's why anything that teaches morality gets you to God has to be mocked. Because it's a lie. It's a ridiculous lie that preys on the guilt and shame in people's hearts in order to grow a place numerically or make a guy a lot of money. Yeah. Okay. So what's really going on in your heart? That's the question then, isn't it? If Jesus is after the heart, I don't want to talk about how well you're doing or not doing. I don't want to talk about whether or not you have a quiet time or not. I've got to think of another word for that. It sounds like punishment. How do you see the world? Come on. Let's do this. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. You don't have to. You can stare up at me if you want, but it might be better to help you concentrate to just... How do you see the world? Does everyone exist for you? Does your wife exist for you, to make you happy, to make much of you? Does your husband exist to make much of you, to make you happy? Does everyone in the world exist to make much of you? Do you feel anger rising up in your heart towards those close to you when they don't use their lives to make much of you? Is that how you see the world? You have to answer that question. Do you have any real affection for God at all? Or are you just trying to barter with him that by coming here on the weekends, you're somehow good with each other? Do you have any legitimate affection for God? How do you see the world? Is there anything in how you spend that would say that you understand eternity? Or would how you spend your money reveal that you're looking for a position of honor? Come on, what's going on in there? See, you can run from it right now. You really can. You can run. It's easy. I mean, even Jesus includes that at the end of this thing. Hey, somebody's going to say, oh, I got an ox to take care of. I got a field to take care of. You can run from this. But to be at the banqueting table, that place of ever-increasing joy, it requires us to take the journey in. It's why the Apostle Paul said, no man can overlook the painful work of self-examination. Is there any real affection in you? Do you see people? Is there any bit of your finances that reveals that you're not simply trying to climb up some social cool ladder? Come on, this isn't religion. This isn't religion. This is what's really going on in your heart. This is the thing Jesus is after. If you take care of symptoms without taking care of what's diseased, you never get better. The symptoms just come out in another way. That's why he goes after the heart. He's not after healing symptoms. He's going to heal the heart, and then everything else will progress, is what the old saints used to say. Okay, so let's not be liars, and let's not lie to ourselves. But there's some things that need to be confessed here, some things that need to be wrestled with here, some things that need to be admitted and confessed to. Is there this area of your life that the Lord's been, I want to deal with this. And we're going, no, I'm not confessing that. I'm not getting help for that. I'm just going to hide that and replace it with this. He's not going to stop haunting you about it. And in the end, if he does, that's far more terrifying. in regards to what the implications of that are. So I'm going to pray and then we'll be dismissed. If you can just jet, I want to encourage you to do so, man. Just head on out. What I'll ask is that you would leave very, very quietly, and let's leave this room for those who need to pray a little bit, those who need to, if you need to talk with somebody or pray with somebody, we'll have some of our pastors and lay leaders up here on the stage. If you want to just come grab a hand and ask for prayer, maybe you just want to sit in your chair for a while. He's after the heart. It's what makes him so difficult. If he lives in you, you will not outrun him. Father, I thank you for these men and women, and I thank you for a chance just to open up the word. And my prayer is be read by it and have it press on us. I pray that in your mercy, you'd come after our hearts this morning. I pray that in your mercy, you would expose the deeper things and not just the surface level things. You would expose the things that time and time again, we would say, oh, I'll memorize more scripture, or I'll get more involved, or I'll do this, or I'll do that, versus letting you work and walking in confession and openness. I pray that begrudging submission would be replaced by worship and ever-increasing joy. Help us. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. You're dismissed. I love you. I love you. I love you.